The passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is John chapter 4, and I happened to choose like a lengthy passage, and then on Friday I got this bug that, so hopefully I won't strain my voice reading the passage out and then have nothing left for the actual message. But here we go. Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she said. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, that is called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Please pray with me. Our Father, we ask that in this time that we have together this morning, that you would touch our hearts in the way that they need to be touched. And that having been touched, we will say yes to you. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a photograph of a town in Palestine called Nablus. It's about 50 kilometres north of Jerusalem, in that part of Palestine that's called the West Bank. There's another photo of it, a sort of a panoramic photo of the town. And you can see in the background two mountains. Now, on the right-hand side, that's Mount Ebal. And on the left-hand side, that's Mount Gerizim. Now, if you are familiar with the story of the Exodus and the conquest of the land of Canaan by the Israelites, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim were the two mountains where the priests stood when they renewed the covenant, and the priests pronounced the blessings and the curses of the law over the people of Israel. Now, on the eastern fringe of the city of Nablus is a suburb called Balatar. It used to be a small separate village, but now kind of been swallowed up as the town or the city grew. And in Balatar, there's a Greek Orthodox church. And in this Greek Orthodox church, there's a crypt, a shrine, that looks like this. And that is Jacob's Well. Jacob's Well. More than 2,000 years of tradition say this is the very well that Jacob dug when he was living in this area, quite close to the biblical town of Shechem. It's a photo of it about 100 years or so ago. The New Testament refers to this place as Sychar. This is the place where Jesus rested at midday in the middle of his journey towards Galilee. The place where he met the woman and conversed with her. Here's a map. I don't know if you can see that map very well. But right in the middle of the map, quite close to where it says Samaria, there's Sychar. That's where it is. Now, Jesus started off his journey in Jerusalem, which is down here towards the bottom end of the map. That's where he met Nicodemus, John chapter 3. And then he moved from there down towards the Jordan River, somewhere near Jericho, where his disciples were baptizing. And then Jesus decided that he needed to go back to Galilee, and he was going to Cana in Galilee, which is where he performed his very first miracle, the turning of the water into wine. Now, John says of this journey that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, if we were to understand that as a geographical necessity, it wouldn't actually be true, because Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. Jesus chose to go through Samaria. In fact, the most direct way from where Jesus was, and the route that most, well, probably 99.99% of Jews took when they wanted to go from Jerusalem up to Galilee, was straight up the Jordan River to the Sea of Galilee, and then sort of into the interior of Galilee from there. So normally speaking, Jesus would have taken that route. But for some reason, he chose to go into Samaria. And most commentators, when they read that part where John says Jesus had to go through Samaria, most of them say that something like that it was a divine necessity, a divine compulsion. That there was something that the Spirit was saying to Jesus, that this is where you have to go. There was a divine appointment that had been marked out for Jesus in that place. And that divine appointment was to meet one woman as she came out to draw water at the well. And then subsequent to that, that appointment, that encounter spread to the town from which the woman came. But we're going to have a look at this story this morning to maybe find out some things that may be helpful in our own journey with Jesus. The first thing is we can see that Jesus satisfies us with living water. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water," that's the water that was being pulled up from the well, "anyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." One of my ancestors, in fact, a great, great, great grandfather, was named John Crookes. John Crookes was born somewhere near Leicester in England, and he arrived in Sydney with his wife and two daughters in December of 1848. And shortly after that, they made their way down to Kiama, where they settled. In Kiama, John Crookes became one of the town's water carriers. He would drive his horse and cart down to the well or the spring, fill this large barrel up with water, and then drive it around to various people's properties and empty water into the containers that they had on their property. A lot easier for the people, I guess, than what happened back in Jesus' day, when every single person who wanted water had to make their way out to the well and draw it out of the well for themselves. John Crookes' primary ambition in life was to help people drink from the water of life. He loved Jesus, and he wanted to see people drinking from the water of life. And I could just picture him as he emptied water from his barrel on his cart into these containers on people's properties, saying to them, "You know what? You can drink this water, but you will get thirsty again. But if you drink the water, the living water that Jesus gives you, you will never have a spiritual thirst again." Now, it sounds a bit like a mantra, doesn't it? But it's been tried and tested and found true that Jesus satisfies that thirst within us. Whether people recognize it or not, we all have a spiritual thirst. The writer of Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in our hearts. One writer called this a God-shaped vacuum that could only be filled by the presence of the living God. You see, God created us for relationship with Him. And we can never be fully satisfied until we are in relationship with Him and drawing nearer to Him. And it is Jesus that brings that satisfaction, that fullness to us. And this is not just something that people who are yet to follow Jesus need to hear. Doesn't matter how long we've been following Jesus, we all still need to hear this. I mean, this is what David says. That's what Jesus says. "Let the one who is thirsty come to me and drink." Right? "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And John's comment is, by this he meant the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. It's Jesus who pours out his Spirit into our lives to fill us up. But as I said, doesn't matter how long we've been following Jesus, we still need to drink from this life-giving stream. This is what David said. And David been a lover of God from the time he was a little tyke, right? And he wrote this psalm later on in life. "As the deer thirsts for streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you, O God." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. "When can I go and meet with God? Get me there. I want it. I've got to be with God." I mean, I'm convicted whenever I read these words from David, but by the passion that he has to be in the presence of God and drink from the water that God can give him. We need to constantly come to that place where we can drink from the water that Jesus gives us, to be in his presence, to be filled with his presence, to spend time, I guess, in prayerful meditation on the Word of God, because that is what satisfies that thirst within us. You know, they tell me that in order to stay properly hydrated, I'm supposed to drink something like 8 glasses of water per day. Now, I do try to drink water, but I have to confess that I probably don't get anywhere near the 8 glasses per day that I'm supposed to drink. But perhaps a more important question for me to think about is, what do I need in order to stay spiritually hydrated? Because I have a sneaking suspicion that the pitiful amount of time that I give to Jesus each day maybe isn't enough. I mean, do I really have that thirst that David had? It's an impatience, really, isn't it? I've got to be in the presence of God. I've got to be refreshed. And Jesus isn't going to force feed us. It's an invitation that he gives, to which we can say yes. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Secondly, Jesus calls us to true worship. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, that Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And this is, I was going to say this is the important bit, but it's all important, right? This is the bit that I wanted to emphasize. The time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The temple in which the Jewish people worshipped in Jesus' day, when Jesus was having this conversation, it had been standing on Mount Zion, Mount Moriah in Jerusalem for something like 1,000 years. There was about a 50-year hiatus when the people were in captivity in Babylon. But when they came back, when the Jews came back from their Babylonian captivity, they started to rebuild the temple. And then the Samaritans came along and said, we want to help. And the Jewish people said, no. You've got no right to be a part of this. We'll do it by ourselves. Well, apparently, the Samaritans got so miffed by this rebuff that they went and built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. So let's go back to this photo of Nablus. Mount Gerizim is on the left. And I reckon from where the photo was taken that the photographer who took this photo must have been standing somewhere near where Jesus was standing when he had the conversation with this woman. So he and the woman are standing there staring at the mountain, Mount Gerizim. And the woman's saying, this is the place where we're supposed to worship, but you say Jerusalem is the place where we're supposed to worship. In fact, they'd been arguing about that for years. Now, the Samaritan temple wasn't on Mount Gerizim when Jesus and the woman had this conversation, because in 128 BC, the Jewish army, sent there by its then king, destroyed the Samaritan temple. Then in 6 AD, some Samaritans crept into the temple in Jerusalem and they defiled it by scattering human bones around the courtyard. So they argued, yes, but sometimes it got to be a bit more than argument about where they were supposed to worship. And Jesus' reply is basically saying, look, if you want to get caught up arguing about what we might call the environment of worship, the place where we worship, the decor in which we worship, and dare I say it, the songs that we choose for worship, if we want to get caught up arguing about all of those sorts of things, we're actually missing the entire point of worship. The word worship is actually a contraction of an old English word, worth-ship. So by definition, worship is a recognition of the worth of God. It's a recognition that God and that Jesus are of great worth. I mean, think of some of those words that we sang earlier in the service. The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty. You have no rival. You have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. Yours is the name above all names. And the way Jono started his prayer, incredible King Jesus. I mean, we cannot be in the presence of Jesus recognizing all of those things and kind of hold it in. It's got to burst out from within and be expressed with whatever way, whatever words, whatever ways we choose to express it. David says, praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Now, notice those words, all my inmost being. Right? It's everything that is inside of David is bubbling out in his expression of worship. That's where worship starts. If we think that simply making statements and singing songs is worship, we are missing the mark altogether. They are important, but as expressions of what is coming out of our heart. Now, I'm sure that there are a few people here who are old enough to remember the kids' praise musicals that were popular in Sunday school circles in the 1980s. Anyone remember them? Yeah. Oh, look at the hands go up. Anyone see any of them in action? A few people. Right, well, look, in a couple of those musicals, Lorraine and I did go under the personas of Charity Church Mouse and Risky Rat. And just so that you're clear, I was Risky Rat. But look, the whole point of those musicals was to try to teach children what worship was really about. As Salty the Singing Songbook said in one of them, we can sing songs until we're blue in the face, but it's not praise unless we sing from the heart to Jesus. Again, David says this, sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts, glory in his name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. That's where it's coming from. It's coming from the heart. And it doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter what words we use or what music we use or even if we don't use music. This is an ever-flowing stream that comes from within and that underpins the entirety of our lives. Not just what we say and do on a Sunday, but the entirety of life. Because life itself, for followers of Jesus, is an act of worship. Thirdly, Jesus sends us into the harvest. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you have a saying, or don't you have a saying rather, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Jesus sends us into the harvest. You know, when we have spent time in the presence of God being refreshed, and when we have captured this sense of the incredible worthiness of God, of Jesus, we can't keep it to ourselves. There's a compulsion almost to share that with others. In a couple of the Gospels, it talks about how Jesus sort of chose out his 12 apostles. And this is one of the records of that. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. This is, in a nutshell, what Jesus wanted of his apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out. And now there's a pattern that's established there. To start with being in the presence of Jesus and then to go out in his name and share him with others. Because spending time in the presence of Jesus is what refreshes us and renews us and empowers us for the going out. What was the very first thing that this woman did after she had spent time in the presence of Jesus? Oh, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Now, the very fact that the woman did this suggests to me, anyway, that there had already been some kind of transformation taking place in her life through the time that she had spent with Jesus. I mean, the reason that she was at the well in the middle of the day was because she didn't want to be around any of the people from her own town. Because of the choices that she had made in life, she wasn't a very popular woman, and she didn't think much of the people that she shared the town with. That's why she was there in the middle of the day. All of a sudden, that's all gone out the window. And she leaves her water jar and races back to town to share what she had experienced with others so that they too could have a life-changing encounter with Jesus. The church that Lorraine and I are part of has a vision statement that goes this way. Our vision is to see Northwest Sydney be engaged and transformed with the faith, hope, and love of Jesus. Be engaged and transformed with the faith, hope, and love of Jesus. Now, here's the thing. I can't transform anybody, nor can you. Only Jesus can transform people, because that's something that happens on the inside. Only Jesus can transform somebody. But here's the other part of that. Jesus can't transform a person if people like you and I are not prepared to engage them in relationship and spiritual conversation and talk to them about Jesus. We do the engaging, Jesus does the transforming. We are sent into the harvest on Jesus' account. I wonder how your heart is before the Lord, how your spirit is before the Lord. Is there an invitation there for you to draw nearer to Jesus so that he might fill you up with his living presence? Is there an invitation there to ponder the magnificence and the glory and the majesty of Jesus? To spend more time in his presence, being renewed. Perhaps there's an invitation that you're sensing to go and engage somebody in relationship, that you might have the opportunity to share Jesus with them. Maybe it's more than an invitation. Maybe, like Jesus, you're sensing this divine imperative, an urgency that the Holy Spirit is saying, that's the person that I want you to go and engage with. Look, if there's an invitation, if there's something going on that you would like to have a conversation about, either with me or with somebody else, then take the opportunity to do that at the conclusion of the service, while we're having lunch. Now, if there's prayer that you would like for something in that vein, then please come and ask for prayer. Not just for that, but prayer for anything that's going on in your life. Just love to sit and share with you and pray with you. I'm going to invite the music team to come on up as we finish the service. And as they're coming, I'm going to pray with you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us and who has been and who is gracious towards us. Lord, in our hearts we desire your presence, to be in your presence and for you to come and make your presence known to us and in us. We pray that you would refresh us and renew us and empower us for the journey that we were on, and particularly for the things that we are called to during this coming week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.